around, if you would pull out your worship guides that say grow up, and also your Bibles, and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring a Bible, then you can get one out of the book rack that's in front of you and open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Before I guess, describe this opening illustration, I just want to say, I love my kids. Just want to go on record before I give you this little story, that I love my kids. Occasionally, I share stories about my kids, and I'll say that they do stupid things, or, you know, that kind of thing. And some of you have come to me and said, you know, Chris, it sounds like you don't like your kids very much. And I love my kids, okay? They're a great joy in my life. In fact, I was talking to a friend this last week that said, I can deal with a lot of pain. I can deal with a lot of things. But if it involves my kids, look out. At that point, that person goes into mother bear mode, protective mode. And I get that. I get what that feels like. I absolutely adore my kids. And it always baffles me, you know, I love my kids so much that it's funny. I call it the bathtub effect. When you're around your kids a whole lot, and I'm actually, you know, I work during the daytime. My wife also works, but she spends more time with the kids, like in the afternoon when they come home from school. And so I call this the bathtub effect. When you're around your kids, and you're constantly, you know, refereeing. We've got two little ones. They're right at that age where it's kind of mine, and that kind of stuff. And so when you have to referee, or you tell them, okay, you need to do your homework, you need to stay out of her hair, all that kind of stuff, it kind of, all that emotion that you're constantly trying to keep under control, it fills up your bathtub. It fills it up, it fills it up, it fills it up, it fills it up. And then you know what it feels like to have your bathtub completely filled, right? Where you're about to spill over. It always surprises me the stuff that makes it spill over. You know, it could be a mistake by one of my kids. They spill a little bit of milk at dinner time, and that's it. That's it. I've lost it now. I don't care that it's a, you know, that we're crying over spilled milk. I'm freaking out. I'm like, why can't you be more responsible? Why can't you just eat a meal without spilling it all over the floor? Do you know how often we have to clean up after? And I'm like, unloading. My wife and I were talking about this just, I think, yesterday, and our kids' eyes just get big, like, what happened just now? What, they, you know, my parents snapped kind of thing. I do this. My kids will do things that are stupid. I mean, they are. They're kid things, but they do stupid things sometimes. They don't consider the repercussions of what they're about to do. My daughter will walk through, one of them will walk through the middle of the living room and like tie a rope off to something that's big, heavy, and sharp. And then she'll start swinging it around. All of us are ducking for cover. And what do you say to them? What are you doing? Why, you know, and they look at you like, what? I didn't know. My youngest one has figured out that if she claims that it was a mistake, she gets off the hook. So she'll belt her sister and stuff. Oh, it was a mistake. My arm did that. That wasn't me. That kind of thing. Sometimes our kids do stupid things. And I realize when I get really aggravated, when I can't pull the plug out of my bathtub, you know, I can't just let it drain out. There's days when I'm better at that. I'm usually better at that in the morning than I am in the evening. Kind of thing. You guys know what I'm talking about. And I just can't pull out that plug. I get really aggravated. I yell at my kids sometimes. And the thing that I really want, the thing that I really need from them is I need them to grow up. I need them to mature. Now they're 9 and 6. I've got a few more years of this going on. But I desperately need them to act their age or maybe even a little older than their age occasionally. I need them to grow up. It's an expectation that I have. I expect my oldest child to act like an oldest child. I expect my youngest child to kind of grow up and keep trying to be more mature. there's one part of how I feel about parenting. I really need my kids to grow up. It's an expectation that I have. I'm hoping that someday they can eat a meal without spilling. You know, I just hope that. It's a silly hope, but it's a hope that I have, that they will grow up and learn how to handle the things that are around them. I have to say that my kids also expect that they will grow up. My oldest child, Jessalyn, those of you that know her will know exactly what I'm talking about. She prefers adult interaction. She's 9. But if we've got a whole house full of kids running around, she'll play with them and she'll play with them, but she'll run by that kitchen table where all the adults sit. We're all sitting there drinking coffee, talking and laughing, and pretty soon she'll run by and then she'll stop. She'll pull up a chair and boom. Bunch of 40-year-olds and a 9-year-old. And somebody will say something and she'll be like, and she'll start laughing at the wrong time, you know. And we'll kind of all look over at her. What you doing, Jessa? That was funny. Oh, you know, she tries. She would rather hang out with the adults. I know a little bit about this. My mom told me that I was like this when I was a kid. I wanted to hang out with the adults. I wanted to hang out with the people that were older. I always wanted to be older when I was a kid. And my oldest daughter has that same disease. She doesn't want to be a kid. She wants to be older. She asks us all kinds of older kid questions. Whenever someone comes over to babysit and they talk about their lives, you know, usually it's the life of a girl that's a teenager or even getting up towards post-teenage years, and they're watching our kids. My kids will hear about the things that they get to do in their lives, and then they want to know when they'll be allowed to do those things. They see cell phones and they want cell phones. They see my iPhone, they want my iPhone. They see all the stuff that older people get and they want that stuff. They cannot wait to grow older. Because what does it look like? Freedom. It looks like just no holds barred freedom to a younger kid. My kids expect to grow up. They want to grow up. They're thirsty for growing up. As we come to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, I would appreciate you keeping these two things in mind. That as parents, we expect our kids to grow up, to act mature, that when they encounter different situations, they will grow from them. And I also want you to remember what it was like to be a kid. To want to grow up, to desire to grow up, to not be settled with just being 7 years old for the rest of your life. Let's talk about that in Peter Pan Christianity, number one, letter A. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, after talking about being spiritual, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." In contrast to being spiritual, 1 Corinthians 3:1, that which is controlled by God's Spirit, these followers of Jesus Christ are of flesh. They're controlled by natural fleshly desires. Those don't necessarily have to be evil desires. We can interpret them in this particular case as just simply being immature. The kind of things that control children in the faith are controlling them. Their refusal to grow up, letter B, into a deeper relationship of submission to God's Spirit. That's what it's talking about in verse 2. "I gave you milk to drink," Paul says, "not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able." I had to give you milk. Like a little baby that cannot handle solid food. I remember that. I remember when our children were so small that all they could handle was milk. All they could handle was that kind of pseudo food. You know, the stuff that isn't real. It's just all applesaucy. You know, that kind of thing. That's all they could handle. I mean, can you imagine as an adult going home today for lunch and saying, what I really want is some Gerbers. I'm going to pass on, you know, going to a restaurant. I don't want a burger. I don't want a steak. I don't want whatever it is that you eat. I want Gerber's baby food. Imagine that. That's what Paul is saying to them. You refuse to grow up. You have to stick to milk. You were born, you received salvation, you were born, but now you're not growing. You're still infants. You should be older than you are. You're still acting like little kids. This is the ultimate Peter Pan complex in Scripture. Those that have been born and should be growing older, but continue to act like children, given the opportunity to grow up and mature, these Christians instead choose to remain immature, behaving like children towards one another. For, look at verse 3, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife amongst you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Are you not walking in immaturity, Paul says to them? Are you not still just little babies that need to be coddled and carried along? You understand the Peter Pan syndrome. It's a little bit of pop culture today. It talks primarily about guys who refuse to grow up. Men who always want to continue to be boys. This can be true of women, but it's particularly, it seems like in our culture, true of men. The Peter Pan syndrome. The man that always wants to continue to be a boy. Doesn't want the responsibility, all the trappings of adulthood, wants to continue to be a boy. Have you met them? Perhaps you're married to them. I don't know. The Peter Pan syndrome. It goes along, by the way, and this is a little segue. I didn't write any of this in, but it goes along with the Wendy syndrome. You remember Peter Pan's friend, Wendy? The woman in Peter Pan's life who continually mothered him? This manifests itself, by the way, in the church. I believe that the church has kind of exemplified this for the world that is around them. We have many, many people, men and women, that suffer from this Peter Pan complex, embracing salvation but not growing deeper. And then we've got those of us, or those of you, that are in the congregation that are kind of that more Wendy personality. You're mothering all these Peter Pans, hoping and praying that they'll come along, trying to help them in their childishness, but preventing them from growing because of your own mothering. And Paul, not wanting to give in to that Wendy syndrome, takes a step back and says, look at yourselves. You've embraced salvation, but you absolutely refuse to grow up. You're acting like children, and it's proven in your actions. Top of the next page, letter D. You are fleshly. There is jealousy and strife amongst you. This jealousy and strife is what proves whether or not we are growing and mature or whether or not we are still children. See, it's our relationships with other followers of Christ that show our maturity. Jealousy and strife, factions in verse 4. Look at what he says. For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? When you begin to appeal to the power structures of this culture, associating yourself with some particular teacher, I'm a John MacArthur guy. I'm a Chuck Swindoll guy. I'm a whoever guy. Nobody ever says Chris Langford guy. I've kind of noticed that. I don't know. I'm just playing. The point is this. When people become the focus, I could do a better job at that than so-and-so. And this happens, doesn't it? Truth be told, we've probably thought that at different times about different things that go on around church. I could do a better job than they're doing. Gives us that level of expertise to where we can criticize somebody. Gives us that feeling of, you know, I'm rising above. I'm able to comment from my ivory tower about how they're doing. I could do a better job at that than they do. When we have that attitude, and I would call that an example of the jealous attitude. that Paul is speaking of. The jealousy and the strife. Or preferences become our focus. I don't like it when Joe teaches. I prefer it when John teaches. I mean, you know, Joe does an okay job, but John, I mean, that just changes my life. We express these preferences. The strife inside of us is so disequilibrating. It throws us off so much that we have to say so to other people. And we state our preferences, almost like getting our little political parties together. Are you a John person or a Joe person? You're a John person too? Well, I'm going to be a John person with you. We prefer when John teaches. I have people that come to me and will say, I've been talking to some people. And we prefer it when John teaches. These kinds of preferences, make no mistake. When we do those things, we are acting in an immature fashion. Sucking from the bottle of fleshliness. I love that. Sucking from the bottle of flesh in our lives. Is that disgusting or what? That's what we're doing. That's who we are. Choosing jealousy and strife over what God has for us. And what is it? What is it instead of that bottle of fleshliness? What are we called to do? Paul has been abundantly clear. He says in Galatians 2:20 in a different way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives inside of me. Is this not the great challenge in our lives? To be formed by the cross of Jesus Christ? To live cruciformed lives? To live lives that are molded and formed by the cross of Jesus Christ? I keep trying to take myself down off the cross and live my own life. I keep trying to decide that, you know, the cross, that's good for salvation, but I'm not really interested in it for life. I keep trying to resist being formed by the cross while still embracing the cross for salvation. I keep trying to turn my back on the cross rather than accept the reality of what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. When he went to that cross, by identifying with his life, I went to that cross. And what died on that cross? My sin. Instead of continually acting like infants, Scripture rather calls us to growing into cruciformed lives. The point is that each of us are servants of God. Paul makes this transition in verse 5. You'll also note, you know, he refers in verse 4 back to Chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, you know, some of you are saying I'm of Paul, some of you are saying I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He cuts out the last two because they weren't actually in Corinth. He just goes right to the heart of the matter. He goes, you know Paul, and you know Apollos. So let's just talk about those two. Because Paul, who's writing this letter, understands that he planted the church, and Apollos, who came in after Paul, has been growing the church up. He's been doing that work of discipleship. Getting everything kind of rolling and doing the teaching. So what does he have to say about these servants of God? What then is Apollos? Verse 5. And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. In other words, it's the Lord that called you through the ministry of those men. Paul calls himself then a field hand, a planter, and he calls Apollos a water boy. But he places all of the emphasis on growth onto God. Look at it in verse 6. I planted. He's using an agrarian kind of illustration here. I planted out in the field. I was the field hand. I went through and poked a hole in the ground, dropped a seed. That was the job that I did, Paul says. Apollos watered. Apollos came through where those seeds are and he watered it with the word of God. He watered it and he encouraged it. But God was causing the growth. You can plant, you can water. If you don't have God, there will be no growth. He said, don't get distracted by the guy that plants. Don't get distracted by the guy that waters. Be concerned about the one that causes life. He places the life force of the church into God's able hands. Scripture makes it clear, letter B, the servants are nothing. Look at what it says in verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Just in case you were hoping that by being a part of the church, it would raise you up in the eyes of others. Paul says, in actuality, it lowers you down. All of us submit to God. The servants are nothing. Only God matters. In fact, the servants who are called equal, Paul takes himself off of any pedestal that they're trying to put him on. You know, I'm of Paul. He doesn't buy in. He doesn't buy in that he's the great teacher. He doesn't buy in that Apollos is the great teacher. He pulls everybody down off of their pedestals. And who does he set up there? God. The rightful center of the church. Whenever we get off of that is when those jealousies and strife, it's when those immaturities kick out. It's when we as adults start to suck on the bottle. I can't tell you how disturbing the front of our worship guide is to me. That's just disturbing. I couldn't look at that picture for very long because it wigged me out. It gave me the willies. I printed it out and I showed it to our administrative office manager, Helen, and she was like, ooh. It's gross, isn't it? A grown businessman acting like a baby. Perhaps you work for him. You know him. Perhaps you are him. This is what we look like when we fall back into what we think works because we just don't get what God is doing. We just don't understand why God would put that person in leadership. We just don't understand why God would let that person lead this program. We just don't understand why that person can't be doing this thing. Or maybe why we weren't the ones that were asked to do a different thing. What's going on? God clearly has lost control of His church. And we offer ourselves up as the picture of the Holy Spirit. You know, just to step in until God wakes up. Now, in verse 8, Paul makes it clear. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. They're equal. That oneness there is a singular whole. We are united. We are all the same. We are one. We are no different one to another. There's no difference between a pastor and an attender. There's no difference between the leader of the Awana program and one of the kids in the Awana program. There's no difference between the youth pastor and his teenagers in the group. We are one. I only stand up here on this stage and put myself up above so that you can see me. That's it. We are all one. We are all on the same plane, the Bible says. Paul and you, same. You and the apostles, same. We in the church, we are one. Look what it says. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. God will do the rewarding. In fact, the servants who are equal will be rewarded for their labor. But the focus is not on them. It rather is on God. In other words, don't worry about what the people around you are up to. Don't worry so much about all those kinds of things. Get your focus off of people. Get your focus off of situations. Get your focus off of those jealousies and those strife things that we buy into. And we decide these are more important than anything else. Because get your eyes off of that stuff. And put your eyes on God. As is true when we view one another in serving, in teaching, in preaching, and everything else. We are not seeking to look at the person. We are seeking to listen to God's voice. In everything that we do, we need to de-emphasize people and re-emphasize God. The Corinthians had gotten totally out of whack on this. They had begun to emphasize certain teachers. They had begun to emphasize power structures that looked more like Corinth than they did like the way that God called on them to organize their church. We, secretly or even sometimes publicly, get into the same kind of infighting. Letter C, important to remember. Farmhands are interchangeable. They're replaceable. You would never go to the farm and think to yourself, that guy out there, he is irreplaceable. Just the same way that when you come to church, you should never look at the pastor or anybody that's in leadership or anybody that is doing a job around here and think that person is irreplaceable. Everybody is replaceable. Everybody. I've been around the church long enough to know every single one of us are replaceable. I've seen it happen several times. Despite your giftedness, despite how amazing you might be, you are replaceable. I promise. The church will go on after you are dead. I may get to go to your funeral. I may even get to officiate your funeral. We will go on. And when they bury me, this church will go on. The only irreplaceable part of this church is Jesus. That's it. It's God alone that is the irreplaceable component. Leaders in the church should never abuse their positions as though they are something other than servants. Make no mistake that not a one of us should ever abuse our place in the church, thinking that it belongs to us, that some component of it belongs to us, that some little closet in the church belongs to us. We've had battles over different things over the years. I remember when we went from red carpet to blue carpet. That was a big deal. We had some beautiful red shag carpet in here. Those of you that have been around for a few years, remember the red shag carpet. See, some of us still miss the red shag carpet. Some of us will come to Christmas time. We'll walk in here. We'll see all the decorations. It'd look nicer if we had the red carpet still. Some people look at the blue carpet. They don't like the blue carpet. Some people look at the blue carpet. They're like, oh, it's so much better than the red carpet. It's carpet. We walk on it. By definition, when this stuff runs out, we replace it. Someday we won't have blue carpet. Someday we'll have some other color. And don't any of us ever complain about, I miss the blue carpet. Who cares about the blue carpet? The point is that we get distracted so darn easily. Our eyes get drawn to carpeting and fabric and all kinds of other things. I can't even say them because some of you will be like, oh no, that's not me. I don't care about the temperature in the room right now or anything else. We just get distracted. I'm as guilty as anyone. In fact, probably more guilty. I walk through and see the carpet when nobody's here. And I'll walk around and look at stains on the carpet and think to myself, we need new carpet. There's 1,000 distractions for all of us. Paul understood this, but he could not understand why those distractions captivated. I think Paul addresses the issues, and you'll see him address the issues throughout the book. But he cannot understand how they got so distracted that they became fixated on it. How they became so distracted that they decided it's better to go that direction. We're going to create a carpet committee. Instead of, we are going to keep the focus on God. This is the part that baffles Paul. He says, what are you doing? Grow up already. You should be eating meat. But look at you. You're talking about Apollos. You're talking about Paul. You're supposed to be talking about Scripture. Where did you go wrong? When did you become so distracted by people? When did you become so distracted by preference? I don't think there's any culture in the universe that has been more like this than ours. When, if just even the smallest thing goes wrong at a church, I'm not talking about the big stuff, I'm talking about the little stuff, it's so easy to suffer and drive the extra 300 yards down the street to the next church. And then if you don't like that one, you can go to the one beyond that. If you just drive down Palo Verde, you could go to a different church every Sunday for about half a year. Just on this one block alone. Let's not even spread ourselves out to the churches that are near us off the street. It's so easy to become focused on what it means to us rather than focusing on the Word of God. Only Christ matters. Remember, that's how Paul started this in chapter 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus and Him crucified, that we would be molded by the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's going on to describe it, what it means to live a cruciformed life. Only Jesus matters. Servants follow their master. They don't place their devotion on other servants. You don't go to work, and when your boss says something, you don't turn to your coworker and say, "Well, what do you think?" That's a quick way to get yourself fired in the real world. That's a quick way to get yourself in trouble with the powers that be. That's our equivalency of the master-servant relationship in the culture that we live in. Can you imagine if a little kid like my daughter, if I said, "Hey, I need you to go take a bath right now." And she turns to her sister and says, "Well, what do you think about what Dad says? Should we do it or not?" You know what that's going to do? It's going to bring down the pain is what it's going to do. That's what it's going to do. In that particular situation, that would be so far outside of what could possibly happen in my home, I would be overwhelmed by the whole situation. It would be true in your home also. We follow those that are in leadership, and Christianity is no different. We are here to serve the Master, not to listen to the whims and the wants of either our own hearts or the hearts of others. We follow Him. Servants follow their master. They do not place their devotion onto other servants, nor onto their own will over the master's will. We submit to Him. Let there be no mistake about the order of things. Christ is first, and then all the rest of us. It's all equal in the church. In His church. The church is not like a union. I thought about this too. Unions are when employees all get together and say, "We're going to form a union, you know, and we'll all gather together." Maybe some of you are part of a union. And we'll all gather together, and if we don't like what management's doing, we're going to all go on strike. And then they'll have to give in to what we want them to do. I just got news for you. The church is not like that. It's not a democracy. It's not a union. It's none of those things. It's a theocracy. Theos means God. Theocracy means that God's in charge. The rest of us are His subjects. It's a kingdom. And by nature, it has a king. And the king is Jesus. We don't get king totally in the United States of America. We think that whole king thing's kind of funny and weird. We don't understand monarchies. We hear about them and we're like, "Boy, that's a dumb way to live." Got news for you. You're going to spend eternity in a kingdom with a king. You'll get used to it. God is the king. He is the one with the master will. We are idiots when we decide that we are going to violate His will. Fools. Paul wraps up this section, and I hate doing this because it sounds so pretentious, but I can't help but share it with you. Verse 9. I want you to read verse 9 as I do. "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." We cannot fully comprehend what this verse is saying in the language that it was originally written in. If you were to look back to the language that this verse is originally written in, every phrase starts with God. In other words, it says, if I were to read verse 9 literally, it says, God's, for we are fellow workers, God's, you are, field, God's, building. That's exactly what it says. If I were to read it straight in that order, what do you think the emphasis of that verse is? You can tell, can't you? It would be so easy if I just flashed it up there in the original language and told you which word is God. And you'd go, God, God, God. Look, God's at the beginning of every phrase. And God's at the beginning of His church. It's God's, not ours. And Paul is baffled at how we get sucked into the bottle of fleshliness. How we end up, you know, drinking the Kool-Aid, so to speak, of we're the ones that matter instead of God. He says in verse 9, it's God's and we are His fellow workers. It's God's and we are His field. It's God's and we are the building, which is being built on the foundation of Jesus. Which is what he says in verse 10, which is what we're talking about next week, which cannot be, I mean, I hate to be horrible, but what a better week to talk about building and building on the foundation of Christ and building in a way that lasts so that when the fire comes, there are things that will last. That's what's next for us. And boy, isn't that apply to the world that we are living in this weekend. When you find that you yourself are getting sucked into the Peter Pan syndrome, when you find that you're becoming distracted by people, by preferences, by all those kinds of things, when you find yourself sucked into that, or maybe you find yourself sucked into that whole Wendy dilemma, when you find yourself in those situations, how do you get out? How do you get out from that? Because it's a really difficult situation to get yourself out of. Paul says we need to remind ourselves constantly that it's God's. It's God's. It's God's building. It's God's field. We're God's people. It's God's church. He's the one that established it. He's the one that sustains it. The workers, the people, interchangeable. They're going to come and go. God needs to be the theme. God needs to remain. Would you, as I've asked you in previous weeks, as you encounter different situations in your life and you're asking the Holy Spirit, what then should I do in this situation? Would you constantly remind yourself in all your interactions with the church, in your interactions with your children, in your interactions with one another, in your interactions with other adults as you unpack the church service, would you challenge yourself to think in terms of what is God doing? In that situation, what is God doing with me? What is God up to in His church? It's clearly not about us. It says so. It's not about us. It's not about the servants. It's about the Master. It's God's on every level. Would you? And as the worship team makes their way up here right now, would you build on that foundation? Build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Build on the foundation of the very thing that you have been called to in salvation. Build on that foundation. And we will talk more about building on that foundation next week as we learn to wean ourselves off of that bottle of fleshliness and begin to eat the meat of God's church, God's field, God's people, God's ways for His church. Let's stand and respond and worship Him together.